You have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. On Sunday mornings, we are traveling verse by verse through the book of 2 Corinthians, and the theme of that book is be encouraged. There is not a more encouraging book in all of the Bible than the book of 2 Corinthians. And this morning, we're going to look at a tough passage. I've entitled the message, The Christian and Culture. The Christian and Culture. And it's in chapter 6, verses 11 through the end of chapter 6, and then we'll look at the first verse of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. You know, a word that is often used and almost never defined is the word culture. We use sentences such as, in their culture, women are expected to have a head covering. Or here's one I heard some time ago that I really like. In today's culture, sins that used to slink down back alleys now strut down main streets. That was a quote from Dr. Adrian Rogers, and very valuable and very true. So what is culture? What is it? I found it easier to describe than to define. And so I put a description, it's not really officially a definition, but a description of what we mean, at least in this message, by culture. And you can see it if you've got the notes there. Culture is the way of life of a group of people. It is the behaviors, beliefs, and values that a group generally accepts and passes on, often without really thinking about or analyzing them. To summarize, culture is what is generally accepted as normal and appropriate to a group of people. Now, because of sin coming into the world and man's fall into sin, the majority of the time, not all of the time, but the majority of the time, the culture does not line up with Scripture because it's a fallen world. That's why we often say that Christians continually find themselves being counter-cultural. The word counter, when it's used in that context, means to contradict or oppose. But does that include everything in culture? Or just the things in culture that contradict the Scriptures? Now, that's important. We're going to see that's not talking about, when it says we're countercultural, we're not talking about everything in culture. For instance, in our culture, when it comes to clothing, things change all the time. Not necessarily bad, not necessarily good, just change. For instance, right now in the culture, comfortable is in and dress up is out. I, for one, don't grieve over that. Okay? I don't feel guilty. When I first began in my first church as a pastor in the 1970s, no pastor in his right mind would enter the pulpit on Sunday morning without a coat and tie. Let me define casual attire in those days. That was the pastors who wore a sport coat and a tie instead of a suit. They were on the cutting edge and often criticized. Well, culture's changed. Gone a little too far, but it's changed. Today, if you look in pulpits, this is where I'm headed, but I hadn't got there yet, but you find, you know, in the pulpit, skinny jeans. No. With a t-shirt and flip-flops. Well, maybe not real soon anyway, but it's interesting that 40 years ago, the sometimes spoken and even more unspoken view was that Christians are to be, it usually wasn't obeyed, but from pulpits and in books being written, Christians should be totally separate from the culture in every way. Christians were to look different, talk different. What we call today relationship evangelism, or sometimes it's called friendship evangelism, was mostly unheard of because if anybody brought it up, it would be shot down quickly by those in the church, especially leaders in conservative churches. We were encouraged to share the gospel with the lost, but don't get too close on to them. Some of their stuff might rub off on you, or somebody might see you talking to them and think you're a friend or something like that. I suppose that all grew out of the fear that it might somehow affect us and affect our witness. But I want to tell you, that was really a dumb time in the way the church treated culture and evangelism, sharing the gospel. Today, what I call the pendulum effect has happened. We've gone all the way from over here to over there. In our disagreement with extreme separation, many of the church have jettisoned all separation. Yeah. The catchphrase used today to justify just about anything, and if you read a lot of the literature, you're going to see this. If it's fairly new, you see this over and over and over and over until it almost makes me sick. The catchphrase today is, we can do that. We have freedom in Christ. Well, when it comes to Christians and culture, we have freedom in Christ, but not freedom to sin.
Right. Amen.
And so, you see, culture just goes, that's why if culture is your thermometer, how you measure everything, and it's your guideline, it's your compass, then you're in big trouble.
Yeah.
Because culture just keeps changing. And here's the question we need to answer clearly. The question we need to answer clearly about anything in culture is, what does the Bible say? Because
yes.
You know what? In the midst of culture that is constantly changing is the Bible that never changes.
Amen.
Now, is there such a thing as separation from the world? And are there things that the culture accepts that Christians must reject? And is there things, are there things that the culture puts forth that we can say, there's nothing wrong with that. It's okay. What we will see is that the scriptures, rightly interpreted, must determine our relationship to the culture in which we live. And if it becomes anything other than the scriptures, then we're going to be constantly being in this cycle of giving in and acting just like the culture, or to say everything in the culture is evil. So that's what the passage deals with. And so let's just stand and read it. And if you have the Bible, if not, there's one in the pew in front of you. And as we say often, but not every week, I want to say this morning, if you don't have a Bible, or maybe you've got one, but you don't have one of the translation, I'm using the New American Standard Translation, you can feel free to take one of those. And it's not stealing if I tell you can take it. And we buy them in large quantity. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. We're going to read chapter 6 through the end of the chapter, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, and then the first verse of chapter 7. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affection. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. And that word, the word that is translated by the phrase bound together, literally means do not be unequally yoked. That's a more literal translation. Some of your translations will say that. Do not be unequally yoked, bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or fellowship, or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, who I have pleaded with and asked in faith, that you would fill me with the Spirit, that what is said would be, first of all, biblically correct, and secondly, easily understood. And Lord, I trust you to open people's hearts to hear it. In Jesus' name, and amen. Well, the first three verses of our text, verses 11 through 13, I think I made a mistake in the notes and put 11 through 14, but 11 through 13 gives us just a general introduction to this passage. And it's a necessary introduction that to this somewhat controversial topic of the Christians and culture. Paul was preparing to say some things to the Corinthians that he knew would be difficult for them to receive. And he knew it would upset some. So he speaks to them as a father would speak to a child. And the language here, especially in the original language, you just see that. He's talking to them like an earthly father would talk to his children. And in verse 11, he reminds them that he has spoken freely to them. That word translated freely means candid, straightforward. He didn't pull any punches, is a way we would say it. Genuine love, listen carefully. Genuine love is not being syrupy all the time and saying what people want to hear. Genuine love holds nothing back that would be profitable for the one that's being loved. But sometimes that doesn't necessarily make them happy. Sometimes those who are speaking freely are looked at as being harsh and unloving. I think that Paul is referring primarily here to some of the harsh things he had to say to them in 1 Corinthians. Now, we're in 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, if you were to read these two books, read 1 Corinthians and go right in and read all through the book of 2 Corinthians, you would find that these books are they're quite different. The tone is different. You would even wonder if they would have been the same human instrument writing them, but it was. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was very blunt, and he needed to be. This church, this Corinthian church, well, the best word I could use to describe it, or the best phrase is, it was a train wreck. It was a train wreck. Let me give you a couple of examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 3, listen to this. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. You're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" He's letting them have it. And they deserved it. In addition, they were ignoring sin and just acting like it didn't happen. I'm talking about gross sin. They were refusing to acknowledge it. They were taking the blessed Lord's Supper and perverting it, turning it into drunken parties. Can you imagine that? They were, when you put things together, they were combining things from pagan religion with so-called worship. That's a part of the way that you need to understand chapters 12 through 14, especially chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. And they'd taken these pagan things from the pagan temples, and they were trying to incorporate it and mix it with worship of the one true God. They deserved the rebukes, but they didn't take them well. They didn't take them well. It was not just Paul that was telling them the truth. They had been hurt by others who came, and instead of repenting, they just sort of shut down. They just sort of shut down. They had hurt one another. I mean, it wasn't just from the outside. They hurt each other. Let me tell you what they were doing. It's hard for us to believe. Well, it's not, because it happens in the church today. Here's what they were doing. One Christian was getting in an argument with another Christian sitting on the pew across from him, except they probably didn't have pews, but... And they were going to court. They were suing one another within the church. I mean, that is the most despicable thing I can think of. What does the world think? They can't even get along with themselves. And that's what they were doing in Corinth. And in the midst of all this hurt and turmoil, it's interesting. They didn't have the choice to get mad and leave and go to another church. I say, we're leaving. We're going to the second church of Corinth. Well, wait a minute. There isn't any second church of Corinth. Probably if we followed it long enough, they probably formed one. What had happened was that the Corinthians had emotionally pulled back from one another. Their fellowship was hindered. And especially they'd pulled back from the Apostle Paul. And he's writing them now to tell them of his love for them. You see this even clearer in the New International Version of 2 Corinthians 3:11 through 13. I mean, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. We read these earlier, but here they are in another translation. I think this makes it a little clearer. In 2 Corinthians 6:11, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Remember, now you know who Paul's talking to. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. Paul felt like a father whose children were robbing him of the love he deserved and robbing one another of the genuine love they were to have. And so they were hurt. They sort of had clammed up. They had, oh, by the way, I suspect, and you say, who are you referring to, Pastor? I'm not referring to anybody specifically, but if I went down through a list of everybody here and you had some kind of serum that made you tell the exact truth, there are a lot of people who are here in this room this morning who've been really hurt. Maybe somebody confronted you. Maybe somebody wronged you. Maybe somebody told you they would do something they didn't follow through. Maybe it was a pastor. Maybe it was another church member. Whoever. But you were hurt, and you just clammed up and said, that's it. And so you would rather just sit in a pew, be able to check it off your list. You went to church this week, but you've just shut down. You have just shut down. I want to share a quote that I ran across from one of my favorite Bible teachers that I'm not saying this to beat you over the head. I'm saying this to help you. Ray Stedman's his name. I put it in your notes. It's really good. Over the years, I have met many Christians who have locked up their hearts in a casket. Wow. That's quite a sentence. Christians who have locked up their hearts in a casket. They go to church, sit in the back of the church, then leave without speaking to anyone. Perhaps they've been wounded or are protecting themselves against being hurt again. But they're shutting out love. And God did not send his son to die in order that the world would be filled with cold, stone-walled churches, filled with cold, stone-faced Christians. Love is attractive. The world is looking for love. And if there's one place that worldlings should be able to find it, it's in the church, which proclaims that God is love. Congregations that are open, warm, and loving are exciting and attractive. They draw people. That's what the apostle wants the Corinthians church to be. Amen. That's what I long for us to be. Listen, let me tell you, Baptists are the worst denomination in the world for doing this. We always are looking for a program for fix everything. I'm telling you, there ain't no program that can fix this. Only a move of the Holy Spirit in the life of a church with some people who need to forgive some people and people who need to step out and quit being so afraid of being hurt again and open yourself up to love one another. The world teaches us to be private and closed. The Lord desires for us to be open and vulnerable. Sometimes rebukes are painful and we shut down. Sometimes people treat us badly and we pull back into a shell. But this is not the way the church is to work. I ran across a quote by C.S. Lewis. It's short, but it's powerful. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. Now, in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Now listen to this last sentence. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all dangers of love is hell.
Wow.
Ooh, think on that. Now, with that long introduction, I want to dive in to this very important text concerning the Christian and culture. So if you have the notes, you can follow along. If not, you can just listen. First of all, we must refuse Christless unions. If we're going to relate properly in our culture to those who know not Christ, we must refuse Christless unions. Look in verse 14, and let's go through the first part of verse 16. Do not be bound together. As I said, that literally says, do not be unequally yoked. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has both light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what hath a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, here's a key question we must answer in this passage. What constitutes being bound together? Or literally, being yoked together. What Paul likely had in mind was a very practical part of the old Mosaic law, the law that God gave to Moses. It's found in Deuteronomy 22:10, where the word of God said to the people of Israel, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now I want you to get that picture. You know what a yoke is? A yoke is this wooden thing then that would go over and be attached to one animal and then over and attached to another animal, and they would pull together and pull a plow, a cart, whatever it may be. And he says there are certain things that just aren't well yoked together. An ox and a donkey are the two that the Lord picked as an illustration. And you talk about some completely different animals. Is an ox and a donkey. I just get the picture of those two put together in my mind. That's kind of funny. They got completely different natures. Completely different natures. They're different down at the very core of their being. The ox is generally a hard-working, compliant animal. The donkey is, well, just the opposite of that. He was known for being non-compliant. I won't say what we say, but we use some of those things in descriptions. Stubborn. When a donkey and an ox are yoked together, they just drag each other down. And it's really a disastrous result. We read of Christians in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, listen to what he says about us. If anyone is in Christ, we're a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things have become new. True Christians, listen. True Christians are new creatures. Old things are passed away. New things have come. And that's why we're told in Colossians 1:13 that we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Acts 26:18, listen to these differences. It says, to open the eyes, that their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Believers and non-believers live in two different worlds. They have a different nature.
Right.
A different nature. They're citizens of two different kingdoms. And we're told in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. But those who are not in Christ do not share our citizenship. Now, does that mean we're better at them than them as far as being a person? No, it means we're just better off because we have our sins forgiven and Christ living in us. And that's all a gift of His grace, so we can't boast about it. Now, what this verse is not telling us Listen carefully. What this verse is not telling us is that believers and non-believers don't even associate with one another. That's not what it's saying.
Right.
It's not saying you can't share meals together. I mean, what about Jesus? He was continually with unbelievers. He's can't saying you can't cooperate in community projects together or invite them into your home for a meal. As a matter of fact, we should always be pursuing these kind of relationships with non-believers.
Right.
Constantly.
Right.
And if there is complete separation, how, listen, if you say, well, they're non-believer and I wouldn't have them in my house, they don't even believe in Jesus. No, you ought to have them in your house to share Jesus with them.
Right.
Listen carefully. If there is complete separation, how can we ever function as salt and light? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, that's the illustration Jesus used of those who are his followers, salt and light. And the salt he was talking about, what it was used for, is to preserve things from rotting. If the salt never comes in contact with the meat, how can the salt be salt?
Right.
And if the light is never let out into the darkness, then how will there be light in the world? And that's in Matthew 5, 13 and 14. Salt must come in contact with the meat, and the light must go to the darkness to have its desired effect. So exactly what constitutes being yoked together? We say, well, it's not just having fellowship in the sense of the world's view of fellowship, of having times with and eating with and inviting unbelievers into your home and doing things, building relationships with them. So what constitutes being yoked together that we do not do? Well, let's think about it. A yoke has two identifying characteristics. First of all, a yoke is not easily broken. It's something that's more permanent. It's not easily broken. When a yoke is used of a relationship, it's talking about a relationship that is long-term or even a permanent relationship. Now listen. When two animals are yoked together, they cannot separate themselves from that yoked condition. And it's an obvious reference here and an illustration of marriage. If you want to talk about where does this be not yoked together with unbelievers, the first place is in marriage. Now, hold on and don't make me say something I'm not saying here. So you got to listen to all of this. Even our civil laws, the laws of our country, recognize how important and how essential that there is this stability in the relationship, the basic human-to-human relationship of marriage. That's why a license is required to begin a marriage. That's why a divorce requires legal action to do that. And we've softened that up a whole lot, but we won't get into that. As serious as marriage is taken by government, it's taken much more seriously in the Bible. Now, when we read in 1 Corinthians 7:39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, and the vice versa. The husband is bound to his wife. That's a strong word. Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. He didn't say he hated divorced people, but he hated divorce. And if you don't hate it, you've never seen the damage that it causes. Now, since marriage is meant to be till death do us part, Christians should not, listen carefully, there are no exceptions. Christians should not knowingly marry a non-Christian. Now, there are a lot of people who have been deceived, and they thought they were marrying a Christian and found out they were not. And you say, well, I know someone, we used to have an elderly woman in the church who's with the Lord now, who every time I'd preach something like this, she'd just rebuke me. And she said, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. She said, I married my husband, and he wasn't a believer, and then he got saved. It's like, that's the grace of God overruling your, I didn't say this, ignorance of the word. I was much kinder than that. She's dead and she knows the truth now. Anyway, she's with the Lord. Once a believer marries a non-believer, listen to this, God views that as a true marriage. Say, well, I'm just going to end this marriage because we were wrong getting married in the first place. No, once you say I do, it's done. And God recognizes that. when husband and wife are neither Christians at marriage and one of them becomes a Christian, they're not to divorce. He deals with that in 1 Corinthians, and back in 1 Corinthians, we've talked about it many times. So many times, God in His mercy uses a believer, as I just shared with you the example, to bring the non-believer to Christ. But that's just God's mercy. That's His mercy, not something to be taken advantage of in the sense of using it to do something that is wrong. Someone has rather crassly put this, and this is crass. I'm admitting that up front. But it makes a point. If you are a child of God and you marry a child of the devil, you will always have trouble with your father-in-law. And that's something to think about. It's easy to get drawn into an unequally yoked relationship because romantic attraction is very strong. It's very strong. And so often we hear the plea by the believer, but I love her. I love him. Listen, this emotion is not agape. That's the Greek word for God's kind of love that Christians only can have. That emotion is not agape love, God's kind of love. And I put this in your notes, another quote from Ray Stedman that summarized what I've tried to say and took half a page, but this is best. Listen to this. Oh, please listen to this. When we give more weight to emotions than God's word, we set ourselves up for tragedy and lifelong regret. Now I want to reemphasize that if you are a believer, married to a non-believer, it is not God's will for you to end the marriage. If you were a Christian when you married this non-believer, then you knew he or she was a non-believer, then you need, first of all, to repent of that. But you know what? When Christians repent, you know what God does? He removes the barriers. And your relationship with Him can, when it's based on repentance, genuine repentance, God accepts that. And then you ask Him to show you how you can lead your spouse to Christ. And He even gives specific directions for that in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 8. He even tells you what to do if you're married to a non-believer. Now, a second characteristic of a yoke is that a yoke constrains us. It constrains us. That would apply to marriage, but it also applies to a business partnership. Now, listen carefully to this one. A business partnership can be, there are ways it can be set up to where it's not as much, but that can be a yoke. A non-believer may have who has biblical values and yet gets into some kind of a contractual agreement, a business partnership with a non-believer who does not follow biblical values, there's going to be some problems there. And yet, legally, and God, I think this fits under obeying the laws, legally, now you're caught in that. Let me tell you about a man in our church who would quickly give me permission to share this. There's just one problem. He's been in heaven for a number of years. And I can't ask him, so I'm not going to share his name. But there was a godly man in the church. He was here when I came here and was very kind to Kathy and I and our family. And he had a good job. He was in industrial sales and made good money. But he decided to kind of venture out a little bit, maybe something for retirement. So he partnered with somebody he knew in an establishment that provided a service. And the other guy ran it, but it was a partnership. And then after a while, and it was set up so this guy ran it and he could make decisions about running it, and the partner, the business was located right on the borderline of a public housing in the inner city where crime was rampant and everything you could imagine, it usually happened there, and this was many years ago and it's still not that different. And he decided that in that culture, he could make money selling alcohol. Now, you talk about something that's crass is to go into a situation where alcohol and drugs is so prevalent, and then you're selling alcohol to make a profit. Well, the person who was a member of our church went to him and pleaded with him not to do that, and he found out that legally he couldn't stop him, and because some things weren't put in, I don't know all the details, don't really want to know them, but he pleaded, he wouldn't, and the guy set out immediately to sell his part of that and get out of it, and in the meantime, he pulled himself, I didn't ask him to do this, he pulled himself away from his responsibilities here in the church. He was asking forgiveness from the church for ever getting into this, and you say, well, that's a little extreme. No, that's just biblical. And you know what? God honored him, and he got out of that and went on and lived a fruitful life of serving the Lord until he died and went to heaven. But the point is, that's another kind of a yoke. So I'm not going to go through and give you 12 things that are a yoke. I'm going to give you those two examples only. But a yoke is anything that attaches you with someone that decisions they make then affect your reputation in the world and things that you do. We have been called out to be different. We're partakers of Christ's righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, and we, what are we to have to do with lawlessness, with things that promote lawlessness? We are the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. Why would we be in fellowship with darkness? You see the difference here between this being yoked together and simply reaching out in love to unbelievers to seek to bring them to Christ and to just care for them and to seek to reach out to a community to say we really care about our community. Do you see the difference between those? Don't try to apply the be not yoked to the places we ought to be going and loving and developing a relationship so that we can share the gospel. And don't let going places and sharing the gospel be used as justification for yoking yourself in something that puts you in a position that disobedience to God will come and obedience to God will be hindered because of that yoke. So don't come up and start asking me 50 different things. You apply these principles of Scripture yourself. Now, where is there any harmony between... Notice what he speaks of. In this verse that talks about, oh, I'm on the wrong page, no wonder I couldn't find it. It talks about Belial. What has Christ to do with Belial? Let me tell you who Belial was. That's in verse 15. Belial was an ancient name for Satan, who was that magnified him as being the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. And so he says, you're not to have any yoking up with that, whether it's marriage, business partnerships, or whatever it may be. So even as a donkey and an ox cannot be yoked together and pull the plow or cart, even as Jesus and Satan cannot be bound together, and even as the temple of God cannot tolerate idols, even so believers are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. We're to be kind to unbelievers. We're to love unbelievers. We're to desire their salvation. We're to pray for them. We're to help them by doing acts of love. We are to build relationships, but when it is a yoked thing, such as marriage or partnership in business, we are to remain separate from that. I hope that makes sense, because it's so vitally important. Well, the last two points are going to be quick, and I'm going to talk fast. You're going to have to listen fast, and we're going to get through. Here we go. Rejoice. We refuse Christless unions, and we rejoice in our communion with Him. Now look, first of all, he says in the second part of verse 16, he resides in us. This is great. He says, for we are the temple of the living God. We are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In this passage, we see another reason believers are not to be yoked with non-believers. All Christians are born again people. That's synonyms for, well, you know, you're Christian, you're born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. And we are, all Christians are temples of God the Holy Spirit. Anyone is in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? The Bible also says, it brings in the whole triune God here. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. So Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity is there. God lives in the believer. And because we are a temple, the residing place of the living God, we are not to be yoked, taking the yoke, the temple of God, and putting in a yoked relationship with idols. And then not only does he reside in us, he receives us. Look in verse 17 and 18. These don't really need a lot of comment. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That word welcome means to receive, to admit, into be admitted into one's favor. And God says, come out from them, be separate, don't touch what is unclean, and you are in my favor. This is an amazing passage, and I wish we had time to go into it in more detail, but the idea is that those who separate from yoking unions with unbelievers will be welcomed into precious fellowship, communion, and will joyfully be received into communion with God. Listen, I have watched people who have come to me who were considering marrying a non-believer, and I'm kind to them. I don't yell at them and like I do in the pulpit and shake fingers at them and all that. I try to be kind, but I say, you can't do that. But you know the next comeback. But I love her. But I love him. No, you have, that's not biblical love. It's emotion, which is strong. Focus on, I have watched people say no to a marriage like that, brokenhearted, and then watched God, as he became to them so special that it was greater than anything they would have had, save them from a life, really, of agony. We respond with a commitment to holiness. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, of all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the will of God. What promises? What promises? It's a promise for cleansing when he talks about let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. It's a promise about consummation when he says perfecting holiness. That means bringing it to its intended end. And then it's a promise about why we do it, the cause, in the fear of God. It's the fear of God that motivates us in holiness and right. Motivates us in our believing, what we believe, and motivates then finally our practice, what we do. May God keep us balanced in this culture that, for the most part, ignores God and his word. May we not fall into legalistic surface things regarding separation, but may we never forget that we are never to be yoked together with unbelievers. May we have such a heart for the lost that we strive after a relationship with them, we strive to love them and to meet their needs and to present the precious one to them, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we love them in spite of if they reject him. We keep loving them. We keep praying for them until God saves them. But may he help us walk this line between being unequally yoked and yet loving those who are of this world. Here's the invitation this morning. There are three things I want to exhort you about in closing up. This is what I'm asking you to consider and do. We're going to sing and we're going to have pastors here at the front. And if you need someone to pray with, you come to one of these men who will be here. And we'll pray with you, or you can just kneel at the altar. Or if you need Christ, you've never given your heart to Christ, then we invite you to come and we'll share what that means with you and lead you to know him. But here's three things I want to exhort you in closing. I want to exhort you to go outside your comfort zone and show some love to some unbelievers. Yeah. To do kindness. To invite a neighbor to a cookout. To do something. To take someone you go to school with that's kind of over there in the rough crowd. And just sit down and talk to them and get to know them. And then secondly, I would ask that if you find yourself yoked in relationship with a non-believer, that first of all, you come in repentance of saying, Lord, and maybe it's that you were You've married someone and neither of you were Christian, and now you've become a Christian. That's not something you ask forgiveness for. That's something you ask for power for, that God would enable you to reach your spouse for Him. But some disobeyed the scripture, maybe in some other relationship other than marriage that yokes you to them. And just simply say, Lord, I want you to be glorified through this. I don't want to condone what I've done. I don't want to try to justify it. I want to repent of what I've done in messing things up. But Lord, I want you to now take it and use it. And our God is so great. He never looks down at you and says, you messed it up. There's no hope for you. And you did it wrong. You're a second-class Christian. He says, come to me. And when you come in repentance of genuine, deep sorrow and a turning from sin, God says, I forgive. Now, watch the power that I'll give you to work through you to touch this person you're in union with. You should have never been there. And watch what happens when repentance comes. And then finally, I want those of you, especially younger, to resolve marriage can never be yoked together with an unbeliever. And I want you to come resolving to say, in anything that yokes me, I want to be so careful that I obey this thing of not being yoked together with unbelievers. I'm going to ask you to stand while I pray for you. The pastors will be here at the front. Father, I thank you so much for the clarity of your word. And indeed, it is clear in this passage. Father, forgive us. Forgive your church, Father. We speak on behalf of the church because we're part of the church. The big capital C church, those who know you. Father, we have so often messed up what you meant about culture. Father, we have failed to love those in the culture and bring them to you. And then we've failed in being separate and when it comes to being yoked with them. Father, forgive us. And now, Father, may you be glorified through decisions made. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.